Well, once a month we are having a sermon taking us through the Gospel of John. And today we're in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, "Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit." This is Jesus speaking to his 11 disciples. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word. And Heavenly Father, even as you have commanded light to shine out of darkness when you created this world, we pray, Lord, that you will today, through the message of your word, that you will today shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage for today is a part of the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, that's a reference to what Jesus had to say after eating the Passover meal and establishing the Lord's Supper in an upper room in Jerusalem, and before leaving that upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was Jesus' last opportunity to have an extended conversation with his disciples before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. Now, most of the Upper Room Discourse consists of instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples, but it also includes the Jesus' prayer that is recorded for us in John chapter 17. John chapter 15, that's where our passage for today is from. John chapter 15 is in the very middle of the Upper Room Discourse, and it covers Jesus' instructions on three subjects. The first subject is the disciples' relationship to Jesus, and we looked at that in a previous sermon. There we learned that vital truth that our spiritual life comes from Jesus, just as the physical life of a great branch comes from the grapevine that it is attached to. We have a mystical union with Jesus that we experience as our faith in Jesus. And apart from that union with Jesus, we are like a branch that has been cut off from its vine. And such a branch can bear no fruit. Such a branch will wither and die. Such a branch serves no useful purpose and will one day be gathered and thrown into the fire. But in contrast, those who abide in Christ will bear much fruit, to the glory of God and in demonstration of their saving union with Jesus. That's the first subject of this chapter. The second subject of this chapter is the disciples' relationship with one another. And we also looked at that in a previous sermon. There we learned that Jesus gave the disciples a new commandment to love one another. The sacrifice of Jesus was the new pattern and example of this sacrificial love that the disciples were to have for one another. The disciples, and we also today, are empowered to love one another with this sacrificial love as we bear the fruit that results from our abiding in Christ through a persevering faith. And we will today look at the third subject found in John chapter 15. And that is the Christian's relationship to the world. First, the Christian's relationship to Christ. Second, the Christian's relationship to other Christians. Third, the Christian's relationship to the world. And the Greek word here translated world in John chapter 15. Well, the Greek word here translated world can mean various things. But in the New Testament, it often refers to the world as a system that is in rebellion against God. For example, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel according to John, the Apostle John used the same Greek word in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, which says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And the word world is being used in that same way in our passage for today. It's a system in rebellion against God. Now, the degree of rebellion against God can vary from time to time and place to place. And this is because the kingdom of God can have more or less success in influencing the world for righteousness. When the influence of the kingdom of God over a culture is rising, well, then society's rebellion against God can be more subdued and subtle. When the influence of the kingdom of God over a culture is lessening, then society's rebellion against God can be more open and intense. Now, over the past few decades, we ourselves have seen this fluctuation in society's rebellion against God. I'll give you just two examples. Society's attitude toward elective abortion, abortions that aren't medically necessary in any way, and society's attitude toward pornography. Now, as to elective abortion, you know, there was a time not that long ago when worldly people who believed that elective abortions should be legal, they objected to being called pro-abortion. They didn't like that. They preferred to be called pro-choice, as defenders of the legal right to choose, but not as defenders of the procedure. They claimed to be personally opposed to elective abortions, but they argued that the procedure should be legal and safe. And they even conceded that elective abortions were tragic experiences that should be a rare last resort. We heard that not that many years ago. That was the world's subtle and subdued approach to rebellion against God. Now, in contrast, today, now, many people proudly refer to themselves not merely as pro-choice, but as pro-abortion. They defend not only the legal choice, but the procedure as well. And some worldly people now even regard their having had an elective abortion, they regard it as a badge of honor. And this is the open and intense approach to rebellion against God. Now, as to pornography, there was a time not that long ago when pornographic images may have been sold in the back room of some shady establishment, but they were not readily available. I can remember such times. In contrast, now anyone who has access to the internet can easily access pornography, and there is an epidemic of addiction to it. And this artificial exploitation of women is today ruining many a man's ability to have a normal relationship with a real woman in marriage. Now, those are just two examples, and of course, I could have given many others. But the point is, to the degree that the culture is hostile to God, to that degree, the church has to be countercultural in order to be faithful to Christ. To be countercultural means to go against the culture in which one lives. In the early years of Christianity, Christians lived in a pagan society that was characterized by physical violence and sexual perversity. The church had a radically different ethic and didn't fit in. The church then had to be countercultural in order to be faithful to Christ. And the church today is having to be countercultural in order to be faithful to Christ. More and more today, the church exists in a culture that is characterized by violence and perversity. We live in a time when the world's rebellion against God is increasing, it is intensifying, and it is doing so at an alarming rate. Now, I've seen a bumper sticker that represents living the life of a Christian in a hostile world. It had a picture on it, and in this picture, a number of fish, a school of fish, they're all swimming in one direction. But in the very middle of the picture, there is one lone fish swimming in the very opposite direction. And that lone fish has the word ichthus written on it. Ichthus, that's the Greek word for fish. And in the early church, the fish was a symbol for Christianity. And the five letters in this Greek word stood for the Greek equivalent of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. When an early Christian saw the fish, he thought of ichthus, and ichthus meant Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That lone fish swimming in the opposite direction of all the other fish represents the Christian who does not conform to this world, but who instead lives according to the revealed will of God that we find in the Bible. Now, the world persecutes the Christian for not fitting into its morally distorted way of thinking and living. The Christian won't laugh at the world's obscene jokes, won't look at the world's obscene images and videos, won't accept the world's artificial separation of gender and biology, and the world is offended. The Christian shines as light in the Lord, and thus exposes the darkness of the world. And the darkness, for that reason, always hates the light. I'm reminded of a short story by H.G. Wells. Now, he wasn't a believer, but he could write a good short story. He's one of the founders of the genre of science fiction. A story by H.G. Wells entitled, The Country of the Blind. The Country of the Blind. In this story, a man stumbles upon an isolated valley in the South American Andes where everyone is blind and everyone has been blind for the past 14 generations. The gift of sight is totally unknown to these people. They've even lost the words for sight and vision in their language. A concept such as color would be totally meaningless to them. They don't know what it's talking about. And they had established a culture that was totally oriented toward living in darkness. They had gravel paths leading everywhere that they needed to go. The paths were identified by braille-like markers on their curbs. And the feel of the gravel let them know that they were on the path. They could sense the presence of others by hearing the crunch of their walking on the gravel. And their houses had no windows to let in light because the light was useless to them. And they worked in their fields at night when it was cool. And they had developed systems through which they could survive in the darkness. They had no knowledge at all of the greater efficiency of a life that is lived with the benefit of sight. What they did quickly notice is that this intruder was stumbling around in their dark world. And they all assumed that something must be wrong with him. They assumed that they, in their natural blindness, were normal. And they assumed that this intruder, who is dependent upon sight, they assumed that this intruder must have been afflicted with some strange malady, some strange sickness. And so they concluded that the compassionate course of action was to blind the intruder, to put out his eyes so that he would become normal like them. Interesting story, but that's the way it is with the world and the Christian. The world loves the darkness. The world hates the light. And the world assumes that there's something wrong with the Christian who loves the light and hates the darkness. Now let's look at our text for today. Our text can be divided into two major divisions: the world's hostility to the disciples and the disciples' witness to the world. And we'll consider first the world's hostility to the disciples. Jesus explained the reason for the world's hostility. The core reason, the basic reason, was quite simple. It was quite obvious. The core reason for the world's hostility to the disciples was the world's hostility to Jesus. The world hated Jesus because Jesus revealed the truth and the world was living a lie. If the disciples identify with Jesus, then the world that hated Jesus was going to hate them as well. Now here in John chapter 15, Jesus was referring to worldly opposition to God in its distinctively Jewish form. The disciples had once been part of that world, that hostile, rebellious world, in its Jewish manifestation with its own particular worldview. That worldview thought that the coming Messiah would be a political deliverer who would defeat the Romans and elevate the Jewish nation to international prominence. The idea of a crucified Christ was a total contradiction of that worldview and thus a stumbling block to accepting Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. That worldview thought of salvation in terms of being circumcised and remaining in good standing through the traditions. This was a legalistic understanding of salvation based on human merit. That worldview accepted traditions that distorted the commandments of God, adding burdens to some commandments and making other commandments of less or no effect. To a greater or lesser degree, the disciples as Jews had once accepted that Jewish worldview, the worldview that permeated their culture. Now, if they had retained that worldview, that view of reality, the Jewish world would have accepted the disciples as one of as their own people. The problem was that Jesus had called the disciples out of that world, and Jesus was himself the truth, and thus the only infallibly reliable measure of truth. And as the truth, Jesus had corrected the disciples' worldview. And now that the disciples had accepted Jesus' worldview, the world hated them even as it hated Jesus. Now in verse 20 of our text, Jesus gave the disciples a practical illustration of their situation in the world. Jesus compared himself to a master and his disciples to servants. And Jesus then pointed out that as a general rule, servants can expect to be treated by society the same way that their masters are treated by society. You see, servants don't act for themselves. Servants don't speak for themselves in society. Servants speak as representatives of their masters. and servants act as agents of their masters. And so someone who heeds the word of the master will also heed the words of that master's servants, because the servants are speaking on their master's behalf. And someone who persecutes a particular master will also persecute his servants, because the servants are acting as their master's agents and representatives. Now, Jesus used this analogy to explain the hostility of the world to his disciples. The world in general did not heed the words of Jesus, but instead persecuted Jesus. And for that reason, the world in general would not heed the words of the disciples as they spoke and acted in Jesus' name. The world in general would persecute the Christians, the disciples, even as they had persecuted Jesus. Now, in verse 21, Jesus peeled back another layer of the onion and revealed an even deeper reason why the disciples would be persecuted. Jesus said that people would persecute the disciples for the sake of Jesus' name. The name of Jesus is here simply a reference to the person of Jesus. Jesus was saying that his disciples would be persecuted because of their association with Jesus as a person. They would be persecuted because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus taught, because of their identifying with Jesus, because of their accepting Jesus' teaching as truth. The enemies of Jesus would persecute the disciples of Jesus because they hated Jesus. And here is where we peel back one more layer of the onion. They hated Jesus because they hated the one who sent Jesus into the world. And that, of course, is a reference to God the Father. God the Father sent God the Son into the world as the incarnate Christ, as the Messianic Son. Jesus, in his humanity, was God's most perfect and complete revelation of himself on a creaturely plane, on a creaturely level. And people hated this perfect revelation of God, because this revelation contradicted the distortion of God that they worshipped and served. The sad irony was that many who persecuted Jesus did so thinking that they were serving the living and true God. The reality was that they were not. They were serving a false notion of God that had been distorted by their culture, that had been invented by their culture. Now, Jesus pointed out the irony in verse 25 when he spoke of, quote, their law. Those who persecuted Jesus claimed to love the Old Testament scriptures. They regarded the Old Testament scriptures as their law, the revelation from God that belonged to them as the Jews. Yet whenever they read those scriptures, they did so with a veil over their eyes. They were blind to their true meaning. The reality was that the scriptures which they called their law testified against them. Let's look at the Old Testament scripture that is quoted here in verse 25 of our text. The quotation, they hated me without a cause. That quotation is taken from Psalm 69, verse 4, a verse in a psalm written by David. This is the same psalm in which David said that people criticized him because his zeal for God's house had eaten him up or consumed him. Psalm 69, verse 9. That statement about zeal for God's house is quoted in John chapter 2 in the account of Jesus cleansing the temple in the first year of his public ministry. Jesus, the greater son of David, shared with the psalmist David a burning zeal for the cause of the living and the true God. And both David and Jesus were opposed because of that zeal. They were both hated by their enemies without any legitimate reason. Jesus' opponents should have loved Jesus. But instead, they opposed Jesus without having any legitimate reason for their opposition to Jesus. Yet they thought that their opposition to Jesus was justified. They thought that their opposition to Jesus was a service to God. You know, a person has the greatest potential for doing evil when that person has deceived himself into thinking that the evil he is doing is actually something good. You see, when a person does evil, recognizing that what he is doing is evil, his conscience is more likely to exercise some restraint over him. That restraint is often simply not there. When a person is doing evil, after convincing himself that the evil is a righteous cause. Think about the tyrants of the 20th century, whose victims numbered in the millions. I'm talking about people such as Hitler and Stalin and Mao. One thing they all had in common was that they were convinced that the evil that they were doing was something righteous and good. They viewed themselves as champions who were elevating humanity and ushering in paradise. When one is self-deceived to think of something evil as something good, one's conscience does not restrain that evil. One's conscience instead glories in the evil and seeks to intensify it and expand it because he thinks of his evil as something good with a noble purpose. Those who crucified Jesus and then persecuted his church were doing evil with the zeal of those who think they're doing something good. You know, we've seen a lot of this spirit in recent days. People loot stores. They engage in riots. They discriminate based on skin color. They reject their biological identity. They engage in sexual perversities. They murder unborn babies. And many today do these things with a religious zeal and with a self-righteous attitude. And the root cause is that they have rejected the living and true God, the God of Scripture, and they have adopted a false religion that defines evil as good and good as evil. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus commented on why this opposition to him was simply inexcusable. You know, it's one thing to sit in the dark and not to see. But it's another thing to sit in the light with deliberately closed eyes. Jesus was the brightest light of God's revelation in all of history. Jesus shone in the darkness with unprecedented brightness and clarity, and people chose not to see what Jesus revealed. Jesus shone in the darkness, and people chose not to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Jesus shone in the darkness, and people chose not to welcome him into their lives. They preferred the darkness because they did not want the light of Jesus to reveal the wrongness of their ways. With great opportunity comes great responsibility. These people heard the teaching of Jesus, and they saw Jesus' testimony confirmed by the works of Jesus. These people, of all people, were inexcusable in their unbelief. And in addition, their hatred of Jesus indicated that they hated the God whom Jesus revealed. These people hated God and yet claimed to love the God of Israel. And that simply was not possible because the God of Israel was the divine Father who had sent Jesus into the world. The God of Israel was the very one whom Jesus was revealing with unprecedented clarity. John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared Him. Jesus was revealing the true and living God, the God of Scripture. In our passage for today, Jesus explained the disciples' relationship to the world. The world hated Jesus and was hostile to His disciples. The world's hatred and hostility were simply inexcusable. And Jesus then proceeded to the next point in verses 26 and 27, and that is the disciples' responsibility to witness to this hostile world. As Jesus pointed out, these 11 disciples had been with Jesus from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Because of their direct exposure to the public ministry of Jesus from its beginning, these men had a special responsibility to bear a special witness to Jesus. Now, I prefer the translation of verse 27 that is found in the New International Version. That translation reads this way: Jesus speaking to the 11, "You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." I believe that the statement here is best translated as a command. That's a possible translation. I believe it's best translated as a command that Jesus was giving to the 11. They have a special responsibility to bear witness because they had been with Jesus since the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, going back to the days when John the Baptist was baptizing with water. Now, we have one last point in our text. Jesus commanded the 11 to bear witness to a hostile audience, but Jesus also gave them a promise that assured the success of their witness. Jesus promised that He would send the Holy Spirit to testify concerning Jesus. Now, this is not a separate witness of the Spirit and a separate witness of the 11. Jesus would pour out the Holy Spirit upon the 11 in New Covenant fullness in order to empower their witness. The 11 would testify to Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would use the 11 as a means to testify to Jesus. And in our text, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth because His testimony about Jesus is indeed true. Now, verse 26 has a statement about the sending of the Holy Spirit in New Covenant fullness in history. Jesus here said that He would send the Holy Spirit from the Father. Now, in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said that the Father would send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. The Son sends the Father, the Son sends the Spirit, the Father sends the Spirit. Which is it? Well, both the Father and the Son, working together as one, send the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to the people of God in history. And verse 26 also has a statement about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Godhead. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. Verse 26. The present tense is used here in referring to the Holy Spirit's procession, because this occurs not at some point in history, but in the timeless now of eternity. Jesus is always begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit always proceeds from the Father, and there was no beginning to it. Now, our passage speaks of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, but other passages give us reason to believe that the Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son. The Scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit both as the Spirit of the Father and as the Spirit of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, then the Holy Spirit must proceed from both the Father and the Son, working together as a unified source. And the point is that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son will together send the Holy Spirit in New Covenant fullness at some point in history. And we read about this historical sending of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Jesus was crucified on a Friday during the Passover season. He was resurrected from the dead on the following Sunday. He appeared to his disciples over a 40-day period. He then ascended up into heaven. And then on Pentecost, which was the seventh Sunday after Jesus rose from the dead, 7 weeks later, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit in New Covenant fullness. Here's what the Apostle Peter said in his sermon on that day. I'm reading Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus sent the apostles to bear witness because they had seen the resurrected Christ. We have not seen the resurrected Christ, but the witness of the apostles to the resurrected Christ has been recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. And based on that written witness, we too are to bear witness to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent upon the apostles in New Covenant fullness, Jesus has also poured out upon us in New Covenant fullness. And that same Holy Spirit testifies with us and through us. And so we too witness in a hostile world. But our witness is effective because the Holy Spirit witnesses through us, even as He witnessed through the disciples in the book of Acts. Yes, the hostility of this world is getting more intense. The hostility of this world is getting more brazenly open. We simply don't fit with the culture as well as we did just a few years ago. Yet, if God is with us, who can be against us? For greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus as the greatest revelation of You that has ever been in history. We thank You, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit to open our blinded eyes so that we could see the light and love the light and be drawn to the light. And now, O Lord, give us the courage to be bold witnesses to the truth of Jesus in this hostile world. To be witnesses both by living in accordance to Your revealed will. To be witnesses also by not being ashamed of the gospel and of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.